Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Mom, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produces plentifully." And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" And this is the word of God.
Well, everyone, good morning. And a special welcome to you if you're visiting our church today. I know it's bank holiday weekend all over the place, and you might be here from a different part of the country. So you're very welcome. Great to have you here. It's a bank holiday weekend, so we're taking a holiday from Colossians, where we've been for the last little while, and we're in Luke chapter 12. And it would be a big help to you and to me if you'd keep that passage open, whether it's in the Bible itself or whether it's on the Bible app on your phone. Then you can follow along with me, and you can see that what I'm saying is right there in the Bible. As per usual, what we usually do on a Sunday, I'm going to pray on behalf of us all, and I'm going to ask for God's help as we come to His Word, that for us who are sitting here, whether you're a visitor or not, whether you're a Christian or not, that these words would penetrate our souls this morning, that God Himself would be audible in our souls as we come and read His Word together. So won't you bow? I'll pray, and then we'll get stuck in. Heavenly Father God, thank you so much for speaking to us in your Word, the Bible. Lord, it is my prayer, it is our prayer this morning, that your Holy Spirit would be at work, as He promises to be, and that He would penetrate our hearts, that we would respond in a fitting way this morning to His Word in our lives. So we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Friends, if you could ask God one question, what would it be? What would it be? There's a Middle Eastern proverb that says this: it's more difficult to ask a good question than it is to give a good answer. And I think that that's a challenging thought, isn't it? So, if you could ask God one question, what would it be? If you could say one thing to God, what would it be? You see, this incident that we've just had read for us, Janina, thank you very much, revolves around someone who gets his chance to say one thing to Jesus. I don't know what yours was, but he went for verse 13. If you look down in your Bibles, this is what he said. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, I don't know about you, but it feels like a little bit of an anticlimax to me, does it to you? You know, it takes you back to the school playground, doesn't it? Those petty sibling squabbles, you know, "Oh, it's not fair. It's my turn." You know, it feels even more of an anticlimax when you see its setting, because Jesus has spent the first little bit of this chapter, and we'll have a look at it quickly now, speaking about a future world. I've got some slides for us, but I've forgotten the little prompter. He's speaking about a future world. And it's a remarkable one. It's a different world. Have a look there at verse 2. This is what he says. He says, "There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed." I mean, there's an uncomfortable thought. Oh, you might get away with it now, but it will come out then. I mean, here's a world where there's nothing for gossips to pass on. Have you ever thought of that? Because everything's public knowledge already. That's an unsettling idea, is it not? It's an important world, though. I mean, if Jesus is to be believed. The person who really matters in your life and mine is not the one who can end your life in this world, but the one who decides our future in the next. I mean, look at verse 4 of that chapter. Jesus says, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. Gee, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, says Jesus, the most loving person who's ever lived. I tell you, fear him. It's a connected world as well. You see, how we respond to Jesus in this world determines our future in the next, according to him. Look at verse 8. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man, Jesus, will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but there are plenty of things I want to ask or say about pretty much all of that. And yet, that's the moment that the hand goes up in the crowd and the man seizes his 15 seconds of fame to say, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. I mean, it sounds even more hollow and trivial than when I first heard it. I mean, had he been listening to a word that Jesus was saying, or is he the kind of ultimate pragmatist saying, look, forget your fantasy world, get your feet back on the ground, Jesus. This is a recession. Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Well, whichever, Jesus is reluctant to go there. He speaks as if he hasn't come to settle every squabble. And we've got tools to do that ourselves. Look at what he says in verse 14. Jesus replied, man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? He's not going to be sucked into the fight. But he does give a warning. It's there in verse 15. Then he said to them, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Now, friends, we live in a society where we love to label, we love to demonize. It's a great way, as long as we're not one of the ones who gets labeled, of putting the blame on them and not on us. But you notice there that you don't have to be a banker with an enormous bonus to be greedy. You can be at the other end of the scale, being unjustly done out of an inheritance that might rightly be yours. And that sense of kind of righteous indignation might just be masking a heart of greed. Never satisfied until it's got more. You see, we imagine that things are the answer. And so Jesus goes on, verse 15, if you look down, life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Now, there's a part of us that knows that, isn't there? You know that there is. I mean, we speak of the value of friendships. We speak about the value of relationships. We talk about job satisfaction. I mean, even the government tries to measure and target happiness. Yet, this is deeply countercultural. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. But there's so much, isn't there, in our culture, and not just adverts, that screams at us that this thing or that thing would save time. I mean, we'd be free, have made it. And Jesus says, things can narrow life, can mean I've missed it. And imagine hearing this if your inheritance was your hope, and materially your life might depend on getting your fair share. It's as if Jesus knows how hard it is to hear his point, and so he tells a story. Not to address the pressing issue, the inheritance, but to address the heart issue, the greed and the possessions. And actually this story, friends, is not anti-wealth or even anti-wealth creation, though its warning is more articulate than Karl Marx or Joseph Stalin or someone like that can appear to manage. The story is about a wealthy farmer. But it could easily have been about a city story, about a lawyer or an accountant or even a public sector worker. And it's all the more disturbing because at first sight, he's not as crass a materialist as we might have been expecting. I mean, look, he's got all the marks of success. He's wealthy. In verse 16, do you see there? And he told them this parable, the ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. And farmers can be wealthy. I don't know about an island. I've never met a farmer who's not complaining about the weather, either it's too hot or too cold, too wet or too dry. But I've certainly met a handful that have an impressive handful of cars in their fleet. You know, they can pull it off, farmers. Here is the man. He's just one of hundreds who drive to the airport from Dublin 4 each morning, heading for New York, or is it London, reading his Financial Times. And if you were at that airport and you were next to someone in the know, they might just nudge you, they might whisper in your ear, they might point him out and say, hey, he's made a killing. You know, this guy, he's wealthy. And he's careful. I mean, look at verse 17. He thought to himself, what should I do? I have no place to store my crops. And then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. You see, he'd worked out how to handle the unexpected profit so that the tax man didn't take them all. Store his grain mountain so as not to flood the market. Build his bigger barns before Irish Revenue imposed some kind of new property tax, as they seem to. He sank his profits into business. Invest to grow. He's as sharp as any accountant. Waste not, want not, as his mother used to say. Yeah, no point in being stupid. And he did something else. He planned ahead. I mean, look at verse 19. I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. Take life easy. It's almost out of character, isn't it? If you're rich and successful, I think it can be very, very hard to just let go. But for him, life is not so narrow, it's not so limited to the treadmill, if you like, that he can never get off the treadmill. He's determined, as this man, to enjoy his retirement. The Times ran an article on him. The man who knew when to stop. And Joe Smith, who's there, he's sitting, he's long since backed out of the rat race. He's sitting in his armchair and he thinks to himself as he reads this article, he thinks, how wise. How very wise. And yet, friends, the story is not told because he's a success or wise. But because he makes some of the biggest mistakes that you can make in life. And he may have all the marks of success, but he actually makes the mistakes of a fool. And verse 20 kind of hits you out of the blue, doesn't it? I mean, brutally so. The retirement party's just ended. You can imagine the whiskey glass is in his hand. He's sitting there on the couch. He's got his feet up on the table. And all across the table are perhaps brochures or of holidays that he might go on. And as he's sitting there, the heart just stops. He's dead. He's gone. That's it. It's all over. And they have the funeral service a few weeks later in a church. And the eulogies come, and the chairman of the company stands up and he says, what a pillar of the firm this guy was. Oh, he was such an upstanding guy. He was a leader in the profession. A family member gets up at the funeral and speaks of him as a loving husband and a devoted father. And God sends a wreath with just two words on the card. You fool. See, he's made three of the biggest mistakes that you can possibly make in life. And here's the first. They'll come up on the screen. You see, he mistook himself for God. I mean, look again at verses 18 and 19, won't you? Listen to the planning meeting. See who's at the center of it all. This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns, and I'll build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I'll say to myself, do you see, eight or nine times, he speaks of I, my, myself, as if he imagined that because he thought of something, it happened. Because he wanted something, he got it. You know that the psalmist says, the fool has said in his heart, in his decision making, there is no God. We've no idea what the farmer's church habits were, but functionally, he was an atheist and a fool. He mistook himself for God. The second mistake he made, he mistook time for eternity. Do you see what he says? Again, have a look at verse 19. I'll say to myself, you have plenty good things laid up for many years. Yes, and then he keeps talking of my barns and my grain, but he forgets that they're on a short-term loan from God. He makes the mistake that so many of us make. We imagine that we're owners, but we, just like him, will find that we are owned. But God said to him, verse 20, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. And when you haven't come to terms with that, dear friends, it's devastating. Look, in my job, I get to meet people who face that moment head on. I remember once going to meet with a widow, and her husband had died less than a couple of hours previously. He'd got up that morning, still in his pajamas, just collapsed back into the bed, dead. No warning, no inkling, no sign of it. I mean, you can imagine, I'm there, 90 minutes later. The grief is still so raw. I'd never met her before, I remember, but in her anguish, she began to pour out their story, how they'd been saving and saving and saving to buy this bed and breakfast, which is where we were and where they lived. And this was the last stop in their kind of working career. They were going to make a go of this, and they hoped to save up in the next 6 or 7 years. And then they've got all their retirement plans all ready, all sorted out, out in the countryside, nice little house, fields, sheep. And all of those plans in ruins. You see, she forgot. None of us is God to control those kinds of plans. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. And then, who will get what you have prepared for yourself? No succession planning. This farmer's children are left to squabble over the will. All that preparation and planning for time, not a thought for eternity. What a mark of a fool. He mistook himself for God. He mistook time for eternity. He mistook his body for his soul. You see verse 19? I'll say to myself, and that's a word in the original that you could translate soul. I'll say to my soul, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. He'd provided actually everything he could possibly want for his body. Do you see that? Eat, drink, and be merry. and found himself where he couldn't access that account. This very night your life will be demanded. It's the same word that is there in the verse before. It means more than soul, but it includes it. Your soul will be demanded from you. And the only account that he can now access has nothing in it whatsoever. Do you see verse 21? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God. The only account available, and it's empty. Now, please get this. The scriptures, the Bible understands the unexpected surplus, the banker's bonus. They don't belittle them. They don't make it clear that the righteous, the godly, they just make it clear that the righteous, the godly person, thanks God and then gives to the needy. The fool forgot God and hoarded for himself. He sapped his soul. He shriveled his life. He mistook his body for his soul. What a fool to make those mistakes. What a fool to turn a success into failure. Friends, at the heart of the story, the man of success meets the moment of truth and is declared to be a fool. But Jesus tells this story so that you and I face our moment of truth in advance. I mean, verse 20, as you look down there, is told as a warning. That is why it is so brutal. It's meant to get under my skin, and it's meant to get under your skin. It's meant to stop me making the same mistakes, whether I've got those riches already or just dream of having them. It's told to turn a fool into a success, if you like. I mean, look at the warning again. Notice this. Notice what cannot be changed. Verse 20. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. Friends, one day God is going to say that to you. One day God will say that to me. Your life, Dorian, is demanded from you. None of us can escape that moment. Berkshire Hathaway, have you heard of him? Is the third largest public company in the world, according to Forbes Global. Do you know that their CEO has served for 60 years in that position? His name is Warren Buffett. And he is 87 years old. 87 years old. An article I read said this. He remains committed to the business. He attends board meetings. He's consulted on key decisions. What will happen when he's no longer around remains unclear. The man who is Berkshire Hathaway's chairman says, it hasn't come up what's going to happen when he's gone. Because, quote, in his mind, he'll be here in 10, 15 years. I mean, he's 87 and he's thinking, I'll be here in 10, 15 years. So the chairman goes on. He's not thinking about succession. That's the only way to live. No, it is not. It is a stupid way to live. I mean, no one has beaten life and ignored this reality, their death. Only a fool would think that they had. What cannot be changed? Your life will be demanded from you. What can be changed? God's verdict. You fool. It's not said with a note of kind of sadistic glee. That may be some preacher's hearts, but it's not God's. His is full of grace and it's full of truth. The story is a shout of warning. And friends, love shouts if it needs to. It doesn't just soothe. Jesus told this story so that he might never need to pass that verdict on me or on you. Jesus came into this world so that he might never need to pass that verdict on me or on you. Jesus went to the cross so that whatever mistakes we've made, whatever mistakes you've made, whatever follies we might have been caught up with, could be dealt with, could be forgiven, could be carried away. Jesus told this story so that I might have a chance to redefine our life. To realize what can be changed. The verdict, you fool. But only if this happens. What must be changed is changed. And what must be changed is not rich towards God. It's the one bank account that ultimately matters. And it can't afford to remain empty. And it doesn't need to stay empty. And it doesn't require kind of shrewd business skills to change it. Just the humility to face God empty and thankful now. To acknowledge the Jesus who longs to and is able to make you rich then and not disown you. But let me end with this story. The American author Mark Twain, he was touring Europe with his young daughter once, and everywhere royalty, well-known artists, scientists honored him. They, wherever he went, he had the full kind of red carpet treatment. And near the end of the journey, his daughter said to him, she looked him in the eyes and she said to him, "Papa, you know everyone but God, don't you?" And you know, I thought it was funny at first, but actually it isn't if you think about it, is it? It's very painful. This is the mark of the ultimate fool. This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God. Friends, it would be good to pray that that isn't us, wouldn't it? Why don't we do that now? Why don't you bow with me and I'll pray for us all. Lord, thank you for the love that warns us. Forgive us for the folly of building our lives around things and success of any shape or kind. Give us the humility to be rich towards you. And draw us to the Jesus who can make it so. For his name's sake. Amen.